Our lesson this morning is called Thoughts on Solomon's Temple, and thanks to the brethren in Austin, they had asked for a study on Solomon's Temple, and so in preparing that, we thought we'd prepare this discourse. We got a real blessing from this. So, Thoughts on Solomon's Temple. So, when we look at, and there's a handout I just put in the chat. So, everything I'm going to be talking about is in that handout. So when we look at Solomon's temple, to see the meaning and the function of Solomon's temple, we have to go back to the beginning, really all the way back to Adam. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and had everything they needed for life, but they had no knowledge of sin and evil. They could not make responsible choices about good and evil without experience. Well, God had told them in Genesis 2:16 and 17, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, we know what happened. They both ate of that tree. Their eyes were opened, and the dying process began immediately. They now realized that they were naked and were ashamed, and they had a sense of self, and selfishness was beginning. Selfishness was growing. Now, the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil did not magically give them instant information of all evil and sin. But it set them and mankind on an irrevocable course to learn by experience about selfishness, pride, envy, deceit, lies, murder, and all the concomitants of sin and alienation from God. To continue their needful learning and dying experience, in Genesis 3:24, the Lord drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden, at the east, note that, cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, these cherubim prevented fallen man from gaining the blessings that God intends only for perfect man who is in harmony with God's laws. God's wrath was now upon mankind. Job mentions this in Job 14:13. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave until thy wrath be past. Paul also tells us that all mankind were now by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Well, selfishness and jealousy overtook Cain as he murdered Abel, his own brother. Grief and sorrow were added to this lesson as Adam and Eve endured heartbreak in their own family. And this was just the tip of the iceberg. Over 2,000 years later, God made a covenant with Abram as he left his own country and relatives and came into the foreign land of Canaan. And then later after this, God revealed himself to Abraham as God Almighty. It's interesting he used that phrase once with Abraham. God Almighty, El Shaddai. In Genesis 17:1 and 5, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Here it is, the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect, or be thou upright. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but by thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And God promised Abram a son through Sarah, and Abraham believed. As Paul talks about Abraham's faith, now Abraham's 99 years old now. Romans 4:19, he considered not his own body now dead, not incapable of begetting a son, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb to produce a son. God was proving his name as El Shaddai, God Almighty, and he had said to to Abraham. He says in Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So here's an amazing miracle. Isaac was conceived and born, and he was really a miracle child. This is an amazing miracle. Well, about 30 years later, Abraham was told, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. So here's a good question for you. Why did Abraham comply so readily? Why did he just pick up and go? Why didn't he say, wait a second? You know, if all the blessings are supposed to come from Isaac, how's this going to happen? None of that. None of that happened. He just picked up and went immediately. Why did Abraham comply so readily? Well, Abraham realized that if God Almighty could bring life through Sarah's womb, he could also raise Isaac from the dead. God had proven himself to Abraham. So Abraham and Isaac take a 3-day journey from Beersheba, which you see down at the little yellow dot, Beersheba, and up to Mount Moriah. Now, this was a journey of, it turns to be about 48 miles, so they were going about 16 miles a day. They weren't wasting any time. It was going up there to Mount Moriah, and I think you know where that is, but we'll give you a few more maps a little later. Well, he knew that nothing was too hard for the Lord, for God Almighty, El Shaddai. So he took Isaac up with the fire and the wood, and he answered Isaac's wonderful question. Isaac had asked, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And in Genesis 22:8, Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So on Mount Moriah, Abraham bound his son and with full faith and obedience was about to kill his son. But an angel stopped him. And God gave this unilateral promise, swearing Genesis 22:17-18, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Well, this was all done on Mount Moriah. And this is a topographical map of where Mount Moriah is. It's essentially in Jerusalem. And right here with that blue circle is where Mount Moriah is. Well, about 375 years later, God instructed Israel to build the tabernacle with its tents, its walls, its vessels, and furnishings, typically to illustrate his plan for mankind's deliverance. And you might notice that it opened toward the east. Interesting, it opened toward the east. So this opening toward the east, in Leviticus 8, this ceremony showed the consecration of Aaron and his sons to God's service in the tabernacle, picturing the covenant of sacrifice and sin offering between both Jesus and his body members and God himself. Leviticus 16 illustrated the satisfaction of God's justice through the Day of Atonement sacrifices. These types were not understood by Israel, but were for the true church at the end of the age. Well, the Ark of the Covenant, looking in the tabernacle, was a wooden box covered with gold, which pictured the Christ head and body. And I have noted here, we're familiar with this, but I want to make special note of the staves, these staves that you see here. It contained the tables of the law, which was the full measure of a perfect man's ability, really the standard of righteousness God would use really for all time. The golden pot of manna, picturing the promise of the divine nature to the Christ head and body. Aaron's rod that budded, showing God's election of Aaron and his sons, the Christ head and body. And the lid, or mercy seat, represented God himself and his attributes of justice, love, power, and wisdom. On the propitiatory, justice receives the blood of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. The inward-facing cherubim, both power and love, watch to see justice satisfied. And then the Shekinah light above represents the divine wisdom and presence. Well, the ark had rings and staves, so it could be carried by the Levites as the Lord led them on their journey. In Exodus 25:15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. This showed that the church has no continuing city this side the veil. The tabernacle was used for centuries by Israel to a greater or a lesser degree. Well, during David's reign, after the ark was brought back to Jerusalem, David was at relative peace and rest in his house. In 2 Samuel 7:2, David is thinking, and he says, David said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." Well, David was proposing a permanent temple for the ark. Well, God replies, you know, this is the, in 2 Samuel 7:7, this is in the contemporary English version. He says, "Did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" So God's saying, I never asked for this. I never asked for a temple. God understands David's wonderful intentions and tells him in 2 Samuel 7:8, "I took thee from the sheepcote." In other words, God was saying, I was blessing you all this time. "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." Why? Why did he do this? Well, we all know it was because David was a man after God's own heart. David is then told God's intentions. 2 Samuel 7:11, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." Well, what does this mean, build thee a house? Well, David already had a house of cedar. He had just told us that. Well, God is saying that David's house, his descendants, his lineage, will not be blotted out, but will have the key role in God's plan. 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13, "And when thy days be fulfilled, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, note that Saul's royal line was blotted out as God set up the line of David. And if you look at the succession of Gentile kings and emperors, this succession was often through murder, deceit, treachery, one king or emperor being killed by another family, another man becomes king. And such as the kings of Israel after Jeroboam. You just look at the succession of kings of Israel. My word, it's terrible. That's terrible to see how that happened. Well, David was overwhelmed at this promise. And he said in 2 Samuel 7:18, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" Well, all of this was because David and the class he represents are after God's own heart. In Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." Well, David represents the Christ head and body, as I'm sure we all know, this side the veil. Those who want to serve God for God's sake and not for their own sake. God is telling them that they will become the heavenly kingdom pictured by Solomon and his temple, and that they will be raised to glory, honor, immortality, the divine nature, for the purpose of blessing all mankind. That's what this promise to David was actually saying. This succession from David to Solomon shows the deliverance and exaltation of the church for the blessing of others. This knowledge that was gradually lost from the time of the apostles, really until the Lord's return. Well, the same lesson as the second sign was given in the second sign given by God to Moses in Exodus 4 verses 6 and 7. Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous as snow. Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he plucked it out and it was turned again as his other flesh. Well, God's power in the world was seen as perfect in Jesus. Then as imperfect, leprous, in his body and members, but then will be manifested perfect again in the glorified church. Well, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption to bless all the families of the earth. That's the reason for the raising. God truly appreciated David's desire, but he was told that in 1 Chronicles 22:8, thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name. The church in the flesh cannot be the blesser of mankind because they are still fighting their battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's really what we have to do at this point. But David was permitted to gather the materials for the temple, the gold, the silver, precious stones, and et cetera. And this is such an amazing, such a heartwarming illustration. In 1 Chronicles 29:2-3, now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, and precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. All of this during David's life with all my might. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I give my personal treasure of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. So David's personal possessions, not just things from Israel, but David's personal possessions were dedicated to these things. The building of the temple was in David's heart, and he prepared with all his might. So must we. In Matthew 6:20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. The stones were quarried by many Gentile workers, just as we are chiseled and fitted this side the veil by our experiences in the world. Now, note that there's no character development the other side of the veil. It must all happen here. So we must be thankful for the chiseling experiences that prepare us for our final working place. In Revelation 14:3, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. That's why I had said this prepares us for our final, not resting place, but our final working place. And when we were down with the Austin brethren in Weatherford, Texas, we brought out the thankfulness we must have for those who are our enemies. You can't learn to love your enemies unless you have enemies. So the difficult experiences, all these things that are happening to us, we should be thankful because this is part of the chiseling, polishing work taking place this side the veil. Well, why was Solomon's temple built in Jerusalem? Well, near the end of his reign, David committed the great sin of numbering the people for his own purposes, which was against God's law. Now, there was only one reason that God gave for numbering the people. Only one reason. In Exodus 30:12, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them. This was a payment for the support of the tabernacle, for the priesthood. It says that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. In other words, when you do this, this ransom for their soul must be done. However, David numbered the people for a completely different purpose. And God sent a plague, and 70,000 of Israel died. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, enumerates this. Well, then David then offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Ornan, also known as Arana or Ornan, the Jebusite, and the plague ceased. This was on, you guessed it, on Mount Moriah, the very site of Abraham's offering, Isaac. David proclaimed when the result was seen in 1 Chronicles 22:1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." This became the site of the temple. And in second Chronicles 3:1, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So here we are again, Mount Moriah. And if we superimpose later where the temple is, we see the temple is right there on Mount Moriah. Now this picture is showing Herod's temple. But this is, Herod's temple was built in the same location as Solomon's temple. Well, David had given Solomon instructions for the design and furnishings of the temple, noted in 1 Chronicles 28:9-19. And what does this picture? David's giving Solomon instructions for the design and the furnishings of the temple. Well, Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 4287, "The King of Peace Inaugurated," where he says, "So we see, as we seek the Lord with all our hearts, as dear children and with willing minds, that he makes known to us his great plans and purposes respecting the future. We know what we'll be doing the other side of the veil. He makes known to us his purpose to have a temple and preparations already made therefore, and how and when it will be built and its object, the blessing of all the families of the earth. At each step of the way, as we the more fully enter into sympathy with God's great plan of the ages, it serves to develop us the more and to prepare us for the share in that temple and kingdom." So this all makes sense. It, since the seventh seal has been opened, we know what the church will be doing the other side of the veil. That's been given to us. We know those things. "We have been shown the true gospel, the two salvations, our work with mankind through the ancient worthies, along with many types and direct statements of Jesus and the apostles about our work the other side of the veil. We have these wonderful pictures. We have the ephod of the high priest and what it means. So here is the ephod. And what is the ephod of the high priest? This is not describing the high priest. It's really showing the work of the high priest. This is showing God's covenants as they relate to man, laid on the high priest. So this is showing the high priest. We have the divine nature of the high priest, and it will fulfill all of God's covenants relate to man. Now, this was not understood until the Lord's return, until the seventh seal was opened. We also have in Exodus 34, Moses' shining face and the veil, picturing the Christ head and body coming down, head and body complete, coming down, working with mankind. The veil, really the ancient worthies. We have the understanding of Isaiah 35. 5-10. The highway of holiness. What is this? Well, this is the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We have the understanding of Acts 3:21, the times of restitution. I went to a Presbyterian church for years and years and years when I was a kid. Well, at least until I was about 16, never ever heard this scripture. So we have the understanding of that. We have the understanding of the Abrahamic promise. What that really means, never mentioned in any of the churches I ever went to. Galatians 3:8-29, the true gospel and our part in it. So not only the blessing of all the families of the earth, but this will be done through Abraham's seed. But if ye are Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to this promise, who will be blessing all the families of the earth. Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we're understanding these things, what the Christ head and body will do the other side of the veil. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, we are made the able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Many, many more things. But the understanding of these has been given to us. So we, the David class, know what we will be doing the other side of the veil as the Solomon class. It's just such a wonderful thing that God shows to David, his son will be on the throne. But what that means to us, the other side of the veil, we will be the Solomon with our head to bless all the families of the earth. Well, the temple took a little over 7 years to build. All the materials were prepared prior to the construction so that in 1 Kings 6:7, there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So all the pieces, they were all fitted and they just slid right together. They just put them right together. It was dedicated before it was completed. Now this is unusual for most buildings, but very proper here, because even as the church, this side of the veil is undergoing the final chiseling, polishing, and preparation for its place in the glorified body of Christ, we are totally dedicated to our work, the other side of the veil. So this dedication now really makes sense even before it's completed. Well, at the dedication, the ark was brought into the most holy of the temple. In 1 Kings 8:8, and they drew out the staves. Now notice in Exodus, the staves were never to be taken out. Well, that's as long as it was in the tabernacle. But once the ark is brought into the most holy, they drew out the staves. Why was this? Well, it was showing that the Christ head and body will be glorified in its permanent position in the most holy to do God's will forever. In his dedication, Solomon said that God's name would be there. And why? In 1 Kings 8:29, thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. Well, what is God's name? What is his name? In Exodus 34:6-7, this is where the Lord is passing before Moses. This is the second time Moses went up to the mount and had the second set of tables, which Moses wrote himself. Moses hewed and Moses wrote. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Keeping mercy, this is this word chesed. Brother Bill Ostrander had a wonderful talk where he talked about chesed. Keeping mercy or chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. This may sound like a contradiction, but he won't clear the guilty, but he will accept a ransom for them and permit the Christ head and body adequate time to fully rehabilitate mankind back to perfection of both body and character. God's name will be in the temple. It will be on the Christ head and body. Well, Moses coming down the mountain in Exodus 34 pictures the Christ head and body, which has God's name. His name is on the church now. This side the veil as well. As we look at Psalm 91:14, because he has set his love upon me, therefore, this God talking, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. These will be the perfect representatives of Jehovah with divine power to fulfill all of God's covenants as they relate to men. That's from Tabernacle 34, paragraph 2, page 34, paragraph 2. Mankind will realize their failings and seek forgiveness. Again, going further in the dedication, Solomon's dedication, 1 Kings 8:33, when Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, against Jehovah, and when they turn back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from above, hear from heaven and forgive. Hear from heaven and forgive. And why did Daniel pray towards Jerusalem? Oh, let me just go back. So this is really picturing here. He's talking about supplication to you. This is really to the Christ-hidden body, as we'll see, as Jehovah's representative to mankind in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Then hear from heaven and forgive. And you may ask, well, why did Daniel pray toward Jerusalem? Well, in 1 Kings 8, we can see the reason why. It's right here in the dedication of the temple. In 1 Kings 8:46, if they sin against thee, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, and carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, that's exactly what happened to Israel when they were taken, the desolation of the land, they were taken to Babylon. Yet if they bethink themselves, in other words, they come to their senses as to why this happened, because they sinned against God's laws, he says, and so return unto thee with all their heart and pray unto thee toward the city and the house which I have built for thy name, forgive thy people. So here's exactly what Daniel was doing. He was doing exactly what Solomon had said that they should do in his dedication of the temple centuries earlier. For the Gentiles and all mankind, looking in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, nobody's left out in 1 Kings 8:41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, in 42, for they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for. So this is not just for Israel, but it's for all mankind. Another picture of the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Solomon's temple opened toward the east, toward the rising sun, the same direction from which Adam and Eve, it says ever, Adam and Eve were banished millennia ago. So mankind will be brought back to the blessings on antitypical Mount Moriah, because the Christ-hidden body will welcome them through the ancient worthies. We'd like to compare features of the tabernacle and the temple now. Now, these features, we have the feature over here, the tabernacle, the temple. All of these sizes are in cubits. when we look at the tabernacle, it was 10 cubits by 30 cubits. In the temple, it was 20 cubits by 60 cubits. So the dimensions were exactly twice. But that tells us the temple had four times the footprint, if you will, of the tabernacle. The materials in the tabernacle, curtains, boards, gold, silver, copper. In the temple, we have marble, cedar, gold, silver, copper. And the cedar, this was for very large walls and ceiling, etc. Marble for the walls. So very different materials were being used. How about the mobility? The tabernacle, that was made for mobility. That's why the boards were interlocked together. They had curtains that could be assembled, disassembled, and moved. So yes, it was mobile. The temple, no. This is a permanent structure intended to be in one location. In the most holy, we had in the tabernacle, we had the ark with the mercy seat. We have the golden pot of manna. We had Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the law, and we had staves in the ark. However, in the temple, we also have the ark with the mercy seat, but now there's no golden pot of manna. There's no Aaron's rod that budded. We also have the table of the law, tables of the law. This is God's standard for perfection. But in the temple, the staves have been removed. And we also have one additional thing, very important, two huge cherubim. And we'll see representations of those in a little bit. Two huge cherubim in the most holy. Another feature is the porch. The tabernacle had no porch. However, the temple, it had a porch with two huge copper pillars, 18 cubits tall. We'll see these. They're very impressive. In the court, we had an east entry was restricted in the tabernacle, was restricted. We had a gate. Only certain ones could enter. However, in the temple, it also had an east entry, but that entry was not restricted. It was open. In the tabernacle, we have a brazen altar, 5 cubits by 5 cubits. But in the temple, we have a brazen altar, 20 cubits by 20 cubits. My word, this thing was absolutely huge. And when we look at the different dimensions and how much larger they are, it just tells you this must be serving a whole lot more people than the tabernacle was intended to serve. Huge, huge, huge resources. In the tabernacle, we have a small laver. And in the temple, this is the large item that's holding water is so huge, it's called a molten sea. It's 10 cubits in diameter, which is at least 15 feet in diameter. It holds well over 10,000 gallons of water. 10,000 gallons of water. Also, in the temple, there were 10 smaller lavers, which we'll see, which had wheels. They were mobile. In the tabernacle, nothing like this at all. So we see the contrast, similarities, but important differences. Well, the temple was twice as big to show its antitypical function of the blessing of all the families of the earth. So let's look at some representations of these things in drawings and images. Now, little note here. I did not draw these. I downloaded them. Many of these images vary in their interpretations. I don't think any single one is correct. I don't have the resources to do these three-dimensional drawings, but I think we can get a lot of information from them. And I'd like to make an acknowledgement and thanks to these. Many of these are on YouTube for a group called Messages of Christ, Solomon's Temple. There is the link, which I would encourage you to go to. And we're using this because of the fair use rule. Fair use rule. This is for a teaching, not a commercial purpose. So here we have a picture of Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple, the temple proper. Oops. Let's go back. Here it is again. And we have the temple itself. We have the porch. The temple is sitting on a porch. Then we have pillars, two pillars. We have a court, which is lower than the porch. A brazen altar. And note, this is a huge brazen altar, at least 18 feet on a side. A molten sea, which is, it's on 12 oxen pointing every which way. This molten sea, this, and then we have lavers, these lavers, five on each side, and these lavers have wheels. We'll look at this in a little more detail. And the temple opens towards the east. This is the east direction. Now, when we look at the temple, inside the temple, we have what we would call the holy, and we have the most holy. Very large room, gold walls all around. Very high ceiling, a lower ceiling in the most holy. The steps here are really not mentioned in the scriptures, but I think this is reasonable. to show an elevation from those who would be the holy to those who would be in the most holy. So in the most holy, and again, these are representations of those who did these drawings. In the most holy, we have the Ark of the Covenant. Notice, and one mistake they made is they have staves in this. Well, that we saw in the scriptures, the stave should be removed. So this is not accurate. We also have the cherubim. Now notice the cherubim, they have these huge wings. They're spanning the room from, they're touching each other, and they're really from wall to wall. So they have their wings spread as far as they could possibly be spread while they're standing side by side. As far as the heads of them, the way they did this, disclaimer there, that was the idea of those who were making the cherubim. But a nice representation of the most holy. Then when we look in the holy, we have 10 lampstands. We have five on each side. We have a golden altar. They show one table of showbread. However, if you look in 2 Chronicles 4:8, we'll see that there were 10 tables of showbread in the holy of the tabernacle, in the holy, which I feel is the correct representation. If you look at the First Kings account, it doesn't say 10, it just says that one table or just a table. But the 2 Chronicles, I think, is a more accurate account. You'll see why in a little bit. So when we look at the pillars, these pillars, copper pillars, Jachin and Boaz, we'll take a look at their names in a little bit. But these huge copper pillars, these were 18 cubits tall. So these are absolutely huge. And one thing you can't see very well on this is these are pomegranates around the edges, pomegranates around the, whatever you want to call it. It has lilies at the top and pomegranates. So it's showing fruitage of these pillars. The molten sea, this held well over 10,000 gallons of water. It was on 12 oxen, which are pointing in every direction, as you can see, the north, south, east, and west. Then we have the 10 carts with wheels and lavers. So the wheels and lavers, if you have wheels, that means this can be moved to wherever they need to be moved. So looking at the temple, we have the temple, we have the pillars, the lavers, the porch, the molten sea, the court, and the brazen altar, and again, opening to the east. So this is a plan view or a top view of Solomon's temple, which, and this one is showing the ten tables of showbread, the porch, Jachin, Boaz, bronze altar, etc. This one shows the bronze altar not as square. And as I said, no matter what you look at, it seems, when others are giving their representations of the temple, there are always variations and things that don't completely comport to the scriptures. But I do appreciate the work that others have done to illustrate things as best they could. Now, Brother Russell really doesn't talk about the interpretation of all these things in the mediatorial face of the kingdom is shown by the temple. But with the understanding that we have, or I have, of the truth, I'd like to suggest an interpretation of Solomon's temple and these different features we just looked at. Well, the Christ head and body will be pictured in the most holy in the Ark of the Covenant. God's justice being satisfied, the huge cherubim will now face the east with wings spread to their full extent. The blessings of God through the Christ head and body will now go forth to mankind. Unlike the two cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, who prevented Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life, these cherubim will be welcoming, really beckoning mankind to the path to everlasting life. These cherubim seem to represent love and power, and it seems to be the same representation as the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant on the propitiatory. In Tabernacle 126, paragraph 2, when the Atonement Day sacrifices, the bullock and the goat are complete, love tarries to see the results of his plan. When the blood is sprinkled, justice cries, it is enough, it is finished. Then comes the moment when love and power may act, and swiftly they wing their flight to bless the ransomed race. When justice is satisfied, power starts upon its errand, which is coextensive with that of love, using the same agency, Christ, the ark or safe depository of divine favors. Well, mankind will not be able to enter the temple, whose walls are gold throughout. Mankind will approach the east side of the temple and view the huge copper altar, 30 feet by 30 feet square and 15 feet high, that's based on an 18-inch cubit, picturing the value of the ransom sacrifice itself and the sin offerings of the Christ-head and body, which made this opportunity possible. They will see the opportunity for cleansing with an inexhaustible supply of truth displayed in the molten sea, with the oxen holding it forth in all directions. This is similar to the waters of the River Jordan, which healed Naaman the leper, leprosy being a type of sin. The huge copper pillars just outside of the temple on the porch seem to represent the ancient worthies, the human nature, copper being the human nature in its perfection. Who will convey the blessings to mankind who approach? The law will go forth from Zion and the words of the Lord from Jerusalem, the ancient worthies. So think of Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder, the ones going up and down the ladder, this is really the ancient worthies communicating between Zion and mankind. Zion and mankind. Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall say, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The small ten labors with wheels will be approachable for all mankind for their teaching and cleansing. The holy of the temple will then have 10 tables of showbread and 10 lampstands. This is cited in 2 Chronicles 4, verses 7 and 8. This may represent the position of the great company before the throne, but not in it, being fed and sustained by the Christ head and body. They are in the presence of the divine, but not divine themselves. Revelation 7, 15 through 17. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. This seems to be the representation in the holy of the Solomon's temple. Well, after the dedication of the temple, in 2 Chronicles 7:1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. In 7:3, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. This is the same as the inauguration of the high priest in Leviticus 9:24. in Leviticus 9:1, and it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, in verse 5, and they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation. All the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And in verse 23 and 24, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. This glory of the Lord really picturing ransom and restitution in the understanding of God's wonderful plan of ransom and restitution. In Tabernacle, page 83, this type, he's talking about Leviticus 9, showed the entire work of the gospel age as successive offerings, yet joined really in one all the sufferings of the entire Christ, followed at once by restitution blessings. The people, the world in general, will recognize God's gracious love more and more each day. Thus it will be that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together as one. They will come to see gradually the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God, which surpasseth all understanding. In the second volume, verse 7, or page 17, and when our Heavenly Father's glorious character shall be fully revealed to an astonished world, causing all who love righteousness to bow their hearts in adoration and love and obedience. Back in the tabernacle on page 90, how beautifully these types teach a full ransom for all the people and a restitution and blessing made possible to all. The ultimate goal of the dedication of the temple was to fully teach and bless mankind. In the final result in 1 Kings 8, 60 and 61, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, this is really being said to all mankind, let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And in the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years, another picture of this, the Feast of Tabernacles every 7 years, the year of release, Deuteronomy 31:12, gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that which is it within thy gate, even the Gentiles, all the strangers from God, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear or reverence the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. And finally, as the work of the service of the antitypical Solomon's temple is complete, we'd like to cite one of my favorite scriptures. This is after the disappointment at Kadesh Barnea, where Israel did not go into the land as God wanted them to. God essentially saying, this is not going to frustrate my plan, but he says, but in Numbers 14:21, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. May the Lord add us for listening.